To turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 in our Pew Bibles, that's on page 257. But even in this day of iPads, iPhones, I think it's wonderful to have a Bible that we carry, we read, we can underline. Encourage you to bring it to church with you and more importantly, read it at home. But hear God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, this is the word of God. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin, from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittayim and have been sojourners there to this day. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hang them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Here ends the reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to these hard scenes from your holy word, the Bible. Death, brutal murders, and Lord, at times our hearts and minds struggle to understand what's taking place, why it's included in Scripture, how it applies to us today as your children. So, Lord, we pray especially today for the work of your Holy Spirit. Pray that we would not only be given understanding to this passage from 2 Samuel 4, pray that we would see the progress of redemption in all of the Word of God. We pray especially that we would see Christ, our Redeemer. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever get tired of watching the news on television or pulling up online news? You know, only to hear about another murder in our community, yet another baffling act of brutal violence. You know, if you're like me, you quickly change the channel. You turn off your electronic device when yet more news of injustice comes to your attention. It's not in Scripture, but sometimes we might hear ourselves saying, well, ignorance is bliss. Maybe it'd be better not to know about this. In 2 Samuel 4, we witness the last of the bloody murders that have marked the opening chapters of 2 Samuel. Give you a recap. We've seen the deaths of King Saul, his son Jonathan, the Amalekite who claimed to have slain Saul, the deaths of 24 soldiers from Israel and Judah at the Battle of Gibeon, the spearing of Asahel on the battlefield, Joab's murder of Abner, and now the death of Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. Important to remember who Ish-bosheth is here. We first saw him in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief, himself had placed Ish-bosheth upon the throne as king of Israel. There was no divine anointing. Ish-bosheth served as a puppet king in the shadow of Abner, the commander of Israel's army. Now, as 2 Samuel 4 opens, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, just to keep all the names and the characters straight, Ish-bosheth receives the dread news of Abner's death. We'll see that the decline of the house of Israel that began in chapter 3, verse 1, David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. We'll see that the decline of the house of Saul that has already begun in a true sense is now complete with the murder of Ish-bosheth. You know, but before this chapter ends, we will hear good news of a Redeemer and be reminded of God's holy justice. So hang on. Don't be dismayed, discouraged. I believe here in 2 Samuel 4, we see this gospel truth that in every adversity, may I faithfully proclaim that the Lord is my Redeemer. You know, why should I faithfully proclaim that the Lord is my Redeemer? It's because we too go through times of spiritual crisis. You know, at times we witness, or maybe we're a victim of a sinful crime. But here at the close, there is a salvation certainty as well. You know, let's dig in. 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Ish-bosheth is undergoing a crisis here, a crisis of faith. He hears about the death of his commander, Abner. He really was the power behind the throne. And what was Ish-bosheth's response? Scripture tells us that his courage failed. Literally, his hand slackened. We see that same expression in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 24. Jeremiah 6, verse 24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. You know, in this time of military, political, and spiritual adversity, Ish-bosheth's faith faltered. And what happens next? And all Israel was dismayed. You know, when the leadership begins to struggle, it impacts the whole nation. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, you remember when Christ was born and Herod heard about the news of the kings of the Jews, Herod was troubled. And if you look at that account, Matthew 2, verse 3, and all Israel was troubled. And as we go through 2 Samuel 4, I would encourage you, invite you to contrast the faltering faith of Ishbosheth with the firm faith that we'll see in David in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. If that's not enough for Ishbosheth and for Israel, now we see that Ishbosheth has two defiant and depraved captains. Ishbosheth, as Saul's son, ruled over the army. He ruled over these two soldiers, and their names are repeated I don't know how many times here in 2 Samuel 4. And he almost get tongue-tied saying their names. The two captains are Baanah and Rechab, who are the sons of Rimmon. And they're always given that reminder, the sons of Rimmon. It's important to note that Rimmon, the father of these two men, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Their hometown of Beeroth was also part of Benjamin. These two captains led what Scripture tells us are raiding bands. You know, think of ruthless soldiers who roamed the South after the Civil War. Or those of you who like to watch war movies, there's a World War II movie, The Dirty Dozen. Again, more for adults and young people. You know, but why mention the tribe of Benjamin here? It's the smallest tribe of Israel. And yet King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Ishbosheth is of the tribe of Benjamin. And so we'll see that these two captains not only are guilty of murder, but guilty of killing a kinsman, Ishbosheth. And now in verse 4, a quick introduction to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. We'll hear more about him in 2 Samuel 9, and then chapter 16, verse 19, verse 21, so don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But why is he introduced here? It's because we're thinking about the future of the kingdom of Israel. Mephibosheth had, as the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, he normally would be a successor to the throne, but he is too young. And Scripture tells us that he became lame. Lame people could not enter into public worship. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18. They could not serve as a soldier. They could not serve as a military leader. You know, but don't pity this lame child. You know, although his nurse fell as she carried this five-year-old child, I believe she was doing the right thing, but there was an accident. He became lame. But we'll see as we go through 2 Samuel that the Lord still uses Mephibosheth's adversity for his good and God's glory. He humbly eats at King David's table by the king's gracious invitation. He endures deceit from his servant Ziba. He faithfully waits for King David's return to Jerusalem after he fled from Absalom. I believe that in Mephibosheth we behold a trophy of God's grace. And as well, you know, on this Sunday, he is a tremendous reminder of the sanctity of life. He was not born with a disability, you know, but from age 5, he was lame, incapacitated. And yet he still served David and David's Lord. Our God still has a gospel purpose for those who are physically disabled, for those who are mentally disabled. As Christians, the Lord calls us to cherish life in the womb, also to cherish all life after birth. But thinking of the spiritual crisis here of Ishbosheth, consider all the crises that we confront in our life. I know for most of us it would be a long list, but just a sampling. Maybe we endure the crisis, the adversity of receiving a doctor's medical diagnosis that details the need for unexpected yet immediate surgery or treatment. Maybe we're just sitting and we get a text message on our phone that tells of the death of a loved one. Maybe our adversity is a prodigal child that refuses to respond to any form of communication. Or maybe woes in the workplace. We all go through adversities. Ishbosheth most certainly goes through adversity. And what was his response to crisis? Sadly, Scripture tells us that his courage failed. How can we keep our faith in Christ from faltering? Just to give us a hopeful note from God's Word, let us remember that we're not sons of Saul, we're not sons of Rimmon, but we're sons and daughters of Christ our King. Hear these New Testament words of assurance, promise. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him, we're chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then here's the part. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. We could say sons and daughters. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We're sons of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into his family. So as we go through adversity, as we go through times of crisis, don't ever forget that gospel promise. The spiritual crisis of Ishbosheth, but now the scene becomes darker. Now we see the sinful crimes of the sons of Rimmon in verses 5 through 8. We return to these two rebellious sons, Rechab, Baanah. We'll read about their depraved deeds. And here it's interesting for those of you who are students of Scripture. You'll see that in verse 6, we have a summary of their deed. And then it's repeated, but it's developed in verse 7. The writer of Scripture here, God himself, is not stuttering. He's not forgetful. It's repetition for emphasis. You see that often in Scripture. We're slow to learn, and God is gracious and patient in teaching us. But five signs of their sinful hearts. To go through these quickly. First, it's sinful deceit. Rechab and Baanah enter the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking a noonday rest. Two schools of thought here about why Ishbosheth was taking a rest. Some say he was slothful, a little folding of the hands, a little slumber, Proverbs tells us. I think a better understanding is he was taking a siesta in the noonday heat. You got up early. If you were farming, tilling the land, whatever you were doing, it got hot at noon, you had a noonday meal, I'll catch a 10-minute nap. But regardless, he was sleeping, and they seemed to know he was sleeping. And so they enter the house under the pretense of getting wheat for themselves or their troops. You know, so their first sin is one of deceit. But then immediately following on the heels of that, we see their sinful deeds, verse 6 and 7. There is this deceitful entrance, then the stabbing. The King James Version adds a little detail under the fifth rib, and then they escape. There's actually three verbs there. They struck him. Then secondly, they slew him. They put him to death. And then they sliced off, my translation, they sliced off his head. And then they fled. And so their third sin is one of a sinful departure. You know, it's under cloak of darkness. They went by the Arabah, by the desert, all night. You know, sinners often seek to conceal themselves under cloaks of darkness. They make a 30-mile trip from Mahanaim, you can see it there on the maps, outlines, down to Hebron. And why do they make this trip? They want to bring the head of Ish-bosheth to David. And now they have a sinful desire, is their fourth sin. Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Using a little bit of sanctified imagination here, you know, I imagine they hold up the head of Ish-bosheth. You know, they've got it by the hairs. Hey, see Saul? Here it is. No mistaking who we killed. You know, back then you didn't have DNA evidence. You couldn't take a selfie with the victim. You know, if you wanted to show someone that they were really dead, you took their head. You know, think of David and Goliath. But why? You know, it seemed, and here it's a little bit implied, but it seemed that they had the selfish expectation that David would actually commend them for killing the son of his soul, killing the son of his enemy, Saul. Look again there, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. You know, remember, David, remember how many times Saul sought to kill you? You know, we're just doing it for you. We got the revenge that you wanted to get. Basically, they're saying your dread enemy is dead. You know, think of the Wizard of Oz and those who brought the burned broom of the dread witch. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Don't start singing. You know, they also seem to anticipate a cash reward from David. Walter Chantry says, privately, they were confident that the new king would be indebted to them. The sin of deceit, of deeds, of departure, of desire, but worst of all is there's a sinful doctrine. You know, look again at verse 7. Well, verse 8, the last part, the Lord has avenged my Lord the king this day on Saul and on his offering. You know, they tried to justify their bloody and brutal crime by appealing to the Lord's faithful character. Note, they call God the Lord, the faithful, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord has avenged my Lord. You know, again, Joyce Baldwin has a helpful insight. Their claim, the Lord has avenged my Lord the king, was presuming on God's approval of their deed, as though they had acted on the Lord's express orders. You know, so not only had they committed this crime, but they had this sinful, unscriptural doctrine saying, you know, we're just doing God's will. We were just making God happy in killing your enemy, David. And by the way, we hope to make you happy as well and secure in your reign as king. You know, as Christians, though, it's often tempting for us to justify our sin. And at times, even our violent, hateful, and hurtful words and deeds. give an example from history. Just a little sampling, and this is from La Tourette's History of Christianity, a summary. On November 24th, 1095 AD, at the Council of Clermont, Pope Urban II urged Christians to capture the Holy Sepulchre, that's the tomb of Christ, in Jerusalem. And he encouraged them to do it by force, wresting it from, quote, the wicked race. You know, it was the Muslims who were holding Jerusalem. Wresting it from the wicked race in order to subject it again to Christendom. You know, this is at the very start of the Crusades. And along the way, the Crusaders, passing through Germany as well, slaughtered the Jews because they falsely believed that the Jews were aiding the cause of the Muslim faith. You know, and it's still true today. You know, the application here for us is this. It's easy for us to condemn the cruel sin of Baana Rechab, you know, the brutal beheading here. You know, but there's a caution here for us, a warning. You know, we need to watch our life and doctrine closely, to always measure it by the unchanging truth of the Word of God. We need to know our Scripture. We need to love the Lord, to show the love of Christ to a lost world. And so finally here we see the salvation certainty of King David. And even though it's a final point, verse 9, I believe, is the climax, the center point here of this chapter. Here we hear David's proclamation of faith in the Lord despite all the adversities that he's endured. You know, and we could read through the life of David. God sovereignly spared him as a shepherd, as Israel's soldier, and as a king. You know, and here David, at the beginning of his reign, finds his firm foundation in the Lord's promise of redemption. You know, and there's a pattern, there's a model for us. David finds his firm foundation in the Lord's promise of redemption. You know, look at 2 Samuel 4, verse 9. David answered Rechab, Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. You know, and we'll break this down. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. You know, redemption in the Lord. You know, what does that look like? David starts with an oath there. As the Lord lives. As we serve a living God, the one true and living God. You know, David here communicates his faith in a faithful and covenant-keeping God. He also affirms his faith in the Lord's righteous rule over all his creation, over all his creatures. You know, we get a hint of this earlier on. There's a host of scriptures that speak of redemption, but to give you one, Ruth chapter 3, this is Boaz, proclaims this. Ruth chapter 3, verse 12, speaking, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. You know, Boaz is that example of a redeemer. Redeems Ruth, and they produce, by God's grace, a child who is in the line and lineage of David. You know, as the Lord lives. And then the testimony, who has redeemed my life. If you want the one word to take away this morning, there it is. Redeemed. Redeemed. David bears witness to the truth that the Lord has physically delivered him from all difficulties. Saul's attacks from Goliath, lions, you name it. You know, but more importantly, David here is proclaiming that the Lord has graciously rescued him from the death grip of sin and lovingly ransomed his life. You know, it's important to keep this scriptural truth of redemption as you read through your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. You know, thinking of it, just to read a verse from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know, redemption. You know, what does that mean? You know, lest we use this word lightly, casually. The Lord has lovingly liberated us from the bondage of sin. He has ransomed us, is a near synonym. You know, he has paid the price for our salvation with his blood that he shed for us on the cross. And even here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9, as the Lord lives who has redeemed my life, it's pointing us ahead to Christ, who has lovingly liberated us from bondage to sin. It's sure, it's secure, it's eternal. Our chains are gone. You know, there's a verse, a hymn we almost sang, but then I realized, don't know it yet. We'll learn it one day. It's 650 in our Trinity hymnal, just reading one verse. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed me, and if that's not sweet enough, out of every adversity, there's hope. You know, from all trials, all tribulations, are passing away. Now, as we sang in our first hymn, always a danger of hymns becoming too familiar, but we sang these words, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now that's what God's word is teaching us here. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed me, my life, out of every adversity. And it's so important, David repeats it again. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 29. He's talking to Solomon. And what does David want Solomon to remember? 1 Kings 1:29. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. In other words, he's telling his son Solomon, Solomon, if you want to know anything about my walk of faith, anything about the Lord, know this. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. And yet we'll see the reality of holy justice and go through these closing verses quickly. After giving a glorious testimony to God's redemption, David continues his rebuke of these rebellious sinners by instructing them about an earlier account of evil. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Amalekite had come to David saying, I'm the one who killed King Saul, and it was a false claim. And even though the Amalekite hadn't committed that sin, that crime, David still had him put to death. And there's a biblical argument here. David is saying, how much more? You know, if I put the Amalekite to death for falsely claiming, how much more? He's going from the lesser to the greater argument here. David rightly charges these wicked men with killing a righteous man. Not that Ishbosheth was without sin, but he did not deserve to be executed in his own house, on his own bed. And so as the king, the one with the power of the sword, God's command, from Genesis 9, verse 6, you can take a look at it. David says, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And so here we see the scriptural reality of God's holy justice. And David gives a command to execute these guilty, unrepentant sinners. I was hoping to get to this before the children came back in. But scripture is plain here. They cut off their hands and their feet. Why? The hands were used to take Ishbosheth's life, the feet to escape and flee down to Hebron. They publicly place their bodies, they hang them beside the pool at Hebron. Why? So that all God's people would say, God's holy justice is at work. But where else in Scripture do we see God's holy justice at work? You know, lest we flinch, easily forget about what's taking place here. You know, it's at the cross. You know, Christ is the one who is truly righteous. Christ who died for us, the unrighteous, you know, to bring us to God. You know, there is the example of holy justice, saving justice, redeeming justice. That Christ shed his blood to pay the price for our salvation, to secure our redemption. You know, as Christians, the Lord gives us gospel hope as we read about his presence, his power, his providential plans. You know, even in the midst of acts of ugly history. And to make it more personal, he's at work in your adversities. He's at work in my adversities. You know, to deepen our faith, to draw us closer, to draw us to a saving faith in Christ. The Lord calls each one of us here this morning. We all ought to be able to say in faith, from the youngest to the oldest, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. May we all be able to say that in faith, with the assurance of salvation in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that even as we go through trials, tribulations, temptations, adversities, we thank you that you are a God who is with us, a God who loves us in Christ. And Lord, for those going through adversity now, might you strengthen them with that assurance of salvation in Christ. Assure them of your presence, your peace, your power. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.